Do we really own our children? Not as much as we think we do. What a good song choice today. And Luke was in that back room, and it was just nice. It was like the Conant family. Your guys' oldest child is old. Hey, welcome to the Bridge, you guys. My name is JJ. It's good to have you with us today. If this is your first time ever visiting, welcome to the party. If you've been here a lot of times, welcome to the party. Hey, if you have your Bibles, would you guys open them up to the book of Ezra? That's where we are going to be today. That is where we've been studying. That is where we've been going through, looking at the story of the remnant that has come back to rebuild the temple and to worship God in Jerusalem, and we've been following kind of along in their story. Today, we're going to be in Ezra chapter 4. As you're turning there, can I pray? Because God has laid something heavy on my heart to preach today, and I want you guys to catch it too. So, Father, thank you for today. Even as we were singing those songs, they just, as your spirit leads and led Nathan and the team this week as they're picking songs, it is so synonymous, Lord, with where your spirit is leading us through your word in this time. We need to be reminded of your faithfulness because we live in a world that so much doesn't follow through, and we find ourselves not following through. But you always follow through, Lord. I'm so excited to look at this text today. We pray, Father, would you take your word and breathe life into it and through it so that it would land on our hearts, travel all the way through our body to make its way to our feet and our hands as we live out our lives. We love you, and we're so excited to open your word together. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen. Title of today's message, best I could come up with, When the Wind Stops. Could have said that 100 different ways, but I've been thinking a lot about when you're cruising along and then all of a sudden, dead in the water. We're going to jump in right into chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm going to read the first 5 verses. Follow along with me, all right? So remember, we ended last week. They laid the foundation and they threw a party. And they were so excited to be part of what God was doing. Yet, right, we see right here in verse 1, chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah heard that the returned exiles were building the temple to the Lord, to the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses to the leadership, and they said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the houses of Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we will alone build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Israel and made them afraid to build, and they bribed the counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now skip all the way to the last verse of the chapter. Verse 24 says this: "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." In order to understand this, because there's such amazing personal application that oozes off of the pages into our lives, in order to understand the the huge effect and impact and implications on Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the team, we need to understand the backstory. Now, this is really cool because in the New Testament, there's a group of people called the Samaritans. Anyone ever heard of them? And there was a huge rift between the Jews and the Samaritans. They did not like each other. Racial tension to the max. Cultural tension to the max. I want to show you guys here, because these names are brought up. They come from, there's a backstory, as there always is culturally. How did these tensions start? It goes back always, as all of our problems do. There's something that happened at some point that started this snowball rolling. When you get to the New Testament, it's huge. They hate each other. But it's brought up here. I want to talk to you guys just for a couple of minutes about the Jewish people. I want to give you some of their story that unless you have kind of been around or studied about them in any in-depth capacity, this would be hard to know or understand. But it's really cool, and it is worth knowing because it will help us. The Jewish people, the Israelites, they were always intended to be ruled by God alone. That's what he wanted. He wanted to rule the people. Through Moses, through the Exodus, God led them. When God moved, they moved. When God stopped, they stopped. But then something happened. They wanted to be ruled by a person. They saw the other kingdoms of the world. Like, man, they have a human king. We can't see our God. We want what they got. We want a king. We want like the palace to show, you know what? We're legit. We got a palace. There's some gold involved. We got all the stuff. We want a king. We'll listen to him. God says, it could be good, but here's what they're going to ask. They're going to ask for your sons to fight their wars. They're going to ask for all these things. And they're like, yep, we're good with that. That's what we want. So God gives them a king. First king of Israel, King Saul is his name. There were four kings that ruled Israel, okay? That ruled all of the 12 tribes of Israel. The fourth king, his name was Solomon, David's son. Solomon built the original temple that we've been talking about. He was the last king to rule a united kingdom. His sons come along, mad at each other. So they split the kingdom into two. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. 12 tribes, 10 up north, 2 down south. Benjamin and Judah, their capital city, Jerusalem. The other tribes up north, their capital city, Samaria. Cruising along, 20 kings come and go. The northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. They come in wanting to expand their whole deal, blast them. They take all of them captive, resettle that area with people from other regions. 135 years later, the people that we're talking about, the southern kingdom of Judah, they're captured by Babylon. Then Babylon and Assyria fight it out. Anyways, then Zerubbabel and them come back to build the temple. Before they came back, for the last 100 years or so, people had been trickling back into the northern kingdom, the Israel kingdom, the other 10 tribes. It says in 2 Kings, all of chapter 17 talks about this northern kingdom people coming back. Let me read you one verse. 2 Kings 17:33. This sums up kind of their whole deal. So as they came back, the northern kingdom, they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. These are known as the Samaritans. They served God and all the gods of the culture. It says that in every high place, they were the epitome of the all roads mentality. Yeah, cool. You like that? Awesome. That's cool too. We'll embrace it all and we'll do it all. And Zerubbabel and them show back up on the scene to begin a new work in a new way. Remember, we talked about it about 3 weeks ago. It was specific. They worshiped Yahweh alone. It was theological, not ideological. It wasn't based on, we're going to fit our worship practice into this pattern after the world. They said, we're going to fit it after the pattern of Scripture. And it says they did this according to Scripture. They did this. So they were doing a specific work. And then these guys come along and they want to help. And it says they refused help from them. We're good. We are doing what God has placed on our heart, and they refused help from them. So it says back in our text, verse 4, then the people of the land, when they refused, they discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius the king. So the Samaritans, it says they discouraged them. That word doesn't do it justice. It actually means to come against or weaken their hands. They wanted to do everything they could to stop what they were doing, to weaken the work, like to sabotage the mission. Sabotage the work that they were doing, that they were seeing good things happening. And now all of a sudden, boom, all we did was say, no, we don't want help. And now the work stops like that. How did they discourage them or weaken their hands? The whole middle part of the chapter is a back and forth between the Samaritan adversaries and the government. They write a letter to the government. You want to get something halted? Just write a letter to the government. Let me read to you a portion of the letter. We'll start in verse 12. So they wrote a letter, and this is a portion of it. Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. Now, these are the same people that said, let us help, for let us help you. We worship God like you do. Nope, no thank you. They are writing this. Let it be known, those who came up from you have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundation. Now let it be known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, this is brown nosing 101, therefore we send to inform the king that in order that the search may be made in the book of the records of your father, you will find in the book of the records that and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and to provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from old. That is why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, then you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. See, their attack by letter was a skillful combination of two things, truth and lies. It was true that Jerusalem had a sinful past. Yet with these returned exiles, it truly was the past and not the present. The hardship of heritage. It was things that had happened and they were called to a new work, not focusing on what has been, but what God wants to do. However, the truth was completely irrelevant because of the great lie. The lie that the Jews and the builders of Jerusalem had a rebellious intent. That was the lie. So I want to talk today about adversity. That's this whole deal. Adversity happens. It's out of nowhere. What do we do about it? Well, let's look at how their adversaries worked. This is really good. They worked in three ways, according to this passage here. The first way, the first effort to hinder the work of rebuilding the temple was to offer to become allies. Let us build with you, for we seek God, we seek your God as you do. Now, this would be tempting when you're starting out and you're small and you don't have a lot of resources. Oftentimes, you're like, just send some people to help. But it's the spirit of discernment to understand that when someone doesn't actually want to help, what they want to do is take what you're doing and twist it their way. That's what an adversary would do. That's what an enemy would do. When they see something that is becoming a threat, you try to join up, and then you just gently pull the wheel to the right. Next thing you know, you're over here. Second, they focused on the mistakes of the past. An adversary will always do this. They will focus on past mistakes. Did you catch that? They are a rebellious and wicked city. Go back and read 1 and 2 Kings. I don't have time to do all the history today, but they did some messed up stuff, as we all have. Enough stuff that the all-loving, all-compassionate God of eternity, who was quick to forgive and slow to anger, finally said, that's it. That's wicked. When he's like, you need a break. Here comes discipline. Not in a punishing way, but in a learning way, as the Lord does. So they focus on the mistakes of the past. Third thing their adversaries did, or used to weaken their hands, try to sweep the leg, to use a Karate Kid term. Sweep the leg. Do you have a problem with that? No, sensei. The third thing that they did, they spoke the worst for the future. Focused on mistakes of the past, and they believed and spoke the worst for the future. They said, they will be a constant threat to you. If you don't stop this work now, they're going to stop paying taxes. They're not, you know what? You're going to lose control of the whole region beyond the river. They're just going to take over. You're not even going to know what hit you. They believed and spoke the worst for their future. This is how adversity works. And can I zoom it in for a moment, a few thousand years later? This is how our adversity works. Why? For we are also doing the work of God in a place where we aren't so welcome sometimes. And not only is this how their enemies worked, this is how our enemy works. And notice I said enemy, singular, not plural. Because in Ephesians 6:10, we are told and given like a little tip and a heads up about our adversary. It says this, a final word, last but not least, be strong in the Lord in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor, so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. It's an enemy, the devil. Football's not the devil. Nope. The devil's the devil. The enemy. The one who wants to discourage the work that God has called you to do. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, Paul said, against evil, but we're fighting against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. So when you see adversity, when we look at it in the scripture, when we see these things, we have to understand we also are fighting, but we're not fighting against the Samaritans of the day. We're fighting a spiritual battle, and we have an enemy that uses similar tactics. We have an enemy of our soul, the scripture says. The accuser is another name of his, and the father of lies, whose sole purpose, this is it, ready? To steal, kill, and destroy. To see a stirring of your heart that God has stirred you up, and you can't make sense of it. You just know that God is stirring you up. And so you take a step of faith, and God stirs someone else, a remnant of people, just a little ragtag group of people. And he stirs you towards something. And if the enemy can come in and knock it your legs out before and do it when it's small, that's why he goes after a husband and a wife before he tries to go after the whole family. That's why he goes after the leadership of a church before he goes after and starts picking people off from the outside. Because if he can divide when it's early, it's easier for him. That's his sole purpose, to take the wind out of your sails and to stop the work that God is doing in your life. And he does it the same way. He starts by trying to be your friend and steer you away from your purpose. Oh, yeah, that's good. Here, add this. Oh, here, this is okay. And then you start, next thing you know, you're down a road and you're like, dang, how do I even get this far down this road? Realizing that it's not sometimes so easy to just, God's grace is amazing, but sometimes we end up down a path that we're like, crap, dude, I did not want to get this far down here. It starts out subtle. That's what he does. He does the same thing. He also highlights the sins of your past and speaks lies about your future, right? That's where shame comes from. When you think about your past mistakes, and if you think about your past shortcomings and mistakes, and your thought goes to, oh, I'm so bad. That is shame. That is not from the Lord. Okay? There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation says who you're not. Conviction says this is who Jesus is. One of them only wants you to focus on your past mistakes. One of them wants you to focus on the victory of Jesus. That's what conviction is. The Holy Spirit turns us to the work of Jesus. That's why we make a big deal about Jesus, because it's not based on our performance. We just get to respond to how awesome Jesus is. That's like the gospel. That's living by grace. That's what we're called to do, not to become moralistic, because then we're like, ooh, pass. I didn't cuss at that person out loud when he cut me off on the road. That's a pass, a religious pass. And then when it does happen, and you know, you're mean to your son or daughter or your wife or friend, then that's a fail. And you're like, ah, that, and then you put yourself on this pass-fail religious system, and that's condemnation. That's not conviction. And then he speaks the worst about your future. You will never be. Oh, you'll never be that. You'll never outrun the sins of your past. Just let it be what it is. That's who you are. One of the best things God ever spoke directly to my heart was about divorce. I'm a product of divorce. It made me scared to get married. Because you get married, and that's just how it goes. It goes along for a while until something happens. I was so scared. But the Lord, it just right into my heart and into my mind, he said, it stops. This is not your story. Because I thought it was my story too. And when you think it's your story, you step into the future believing, I'm just going to go on for a while, but I know what my story is. I've already been told. So I'm just going to go until it catches up to me. And then when it happens, you're like, see, knew it was going to happen. That means you'd been carrying that the whole time. The enemy put that in. He spoke the worst about your future. His voice is loud and consistent. Oh, he yells. But he never speaks truth. Here's why. The devil knows he cannot stop God. Can't do it, but he can try and stop you. And sometimes it seems like it works, if we're honest. You're cruising right along, and then boom, the floor falls out. Here's his goal. Make you take your own sails down. Because he knows this. Retreat equals defeat. If you'll just give up, boom. He's good. He can move on to the next thing he wants to mess up. If the remnant would just give up, if he could just get the work to stop, they would quit and they would give up and go away. That's his goal. So they write this letter. And then it says in verse 23, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before them, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews and by force and power made them cease. The work stopped by force. Imagine cruising along, stuff is going good, you're having work parties, painting, doing the whole deal, and then all of a sudden, something happens. Dunzo. Forced to stop. It would have left them saying, no doubt, why? It was a good run, I guess. Made it a couple years. We saw God do some cool things. But, I mean, it's over. Well, then verse 24, then the work on the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem stopped, comma, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Cool. How long was that? It stopped? That was tough. Learning to adversary, devil, man, that was tough. How long did the work stop? 15 years. It was 15 years of no work happening. In those 15 years, the most radical things happened. We're going to start talking about those next week. The book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah happened in those time frames. Because what I want to finish with is the result of what's going to happen in Haggai and Zechariah that we'll start on next week. And it's amazing. 15 years. Can I tell you this? Sometimes God's word covers in one verse what we experience in an entire season. Sometimes God, and we'll miss it in one verse. And then the work of God in your life ceased until the reign of Darius the First. You'd repass that 100 times and not know. All of these things, all of this backstory, all of these things accumulated, sure, into this thing that happened, and then everything stopped. Seemed like it was over until this certain appointed time that God had already appointed because God is sovereign and in control. But you're in it and you're like, well, 15 years goes by. God's verse covers it. That covers a whole season of life. And when God covers a whole season in one verse, he can feel cold and distant. And leave us asking, was I mistaken, Lord? I thought you stirred my spirit to go back to Jerusalem and build this temple. I know there wasn't many of us, but it seemed like you were doing it because there were blessings that came along. People funded our mission trip and they were thinking about us and it really seemed like you were with us. Things weren't always bad. They were good for a while. And then this. Did I hear you correctly? Was I mistaken the whole time? Were you playing tricks on me? Do you even love me? Do you even love people? Why are you so rude? Thank you. He texted me what I should have said. Accumulate. I'll put that in my notes for next week. I'm here to remind somebody this morning. This is the reminder. Somebody feels defeated. Some of us might feel stuck. Maybe you feel forgotten. We just had an entire season that God wants to remind us with one single verse that he's in control? Maybe you're still in the middle of a season. There's a lot of stuck, discouraged, frustrated, isolated, lonely people. And I think we're wondering, God, are you still there? It's me, Margot. You know? Are you still? Here's the reminder. The work of God, while it may be delayed, it will never be stopped in your life. Do you believe that? Well, if you're having trouble believing that, let me say the work of God will never be stopped because, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why are we sure of this? Because the gifts and the call of God in your life is irrevocable. Why are we sure of this? Because even when you lose faith, God doesn't. One of my favorite things to say to people when they say, I'm not sure I believe in God. I've tried all sorts of things over the years. Well, that's stupid. Doesn't seem to work very well. I don't think I've ever said that. Because that would be stupid. But you know, to remind, when people say, well, I don't believe in God, then I find myself these days saying, he believes in you. While we may lose faith, he never does. Because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He writes it out, and he's put the exclamation point on the end. Why are we sure of this? Because the word of the Lord endures not just to one generations or two generations, but God's word endures to all generations. And because in and as much as you have an enemy of the soul who wants to knock your feet out from under you, you have an anchor of the soul that is firm and steadfast and immovable. His name is Jesus. So to those of us, it's been a discouraging season for me. I like to try to serve and help people in their discouragement. But I find myself just being like, man, I know you stirred my heart towards something. I'm trying to walk along and be faithful, but these are tough times. So I'm preaching to myself, and it feels good. Maybe you've taken your sails down in defeat. Maybe things aren't going as planned. Maybe things haven't gone to plan. And currently aren't going to plan, and you're thinking they're just not going to go to plan. What does it take to put the sails up again? Well, if you're stuck in the water, the wind stopped, contrary winds were blowing against you, trying to blow you off course in the wrong direction, the logical response is to take your sails down so you don't get blown off course. The enemy wants to use it for a defeat, but maybe God wants to use it to speak again and restir your heart, not towards what you can do, but who he is and what he's capable of. So what does it take to put your sails back up? Well, it takes wind. We need some wind to blow the sucker along. When the wind blows again, when God starts doing something, I'll engage. When the doors open back up, when it meets my schedule, when these things fall in line according to some stuff that I have going on in my head, then I'll get back involved. You know, I'll dip a toe. Hey, everybody's going to do that. What did it take for the remnant to put their sail up? Oh, it takes faith. See, faith is different than the wind. See, in the Bible, the wind is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. Where's it come from? Where's he going? It may not be windy here right now. It's windy somewhere. That trips me out. Anyone else? When you're out there, there's no wind. Is it like, does it just create, or is this wind just like out there somewhere? It's in Michigan. Well, wind doesn't typically come. It's over the Pacific. And it's just hanging out, and it's like, hey, you guys, let's go to Bellingham. I know we were just there, but let's do it again. There's someone out, and so what does it take to put the sails up when there is no wind? Oh, it takes faith. Faith is putting your sails back up before you can feel a breath of wind. Well, cool, that sounds awesome and real easy to do. But I'm hurting. I'm not sure I want to put my sails back up. How much faith do I need for this? My faith is not strong right now. This is what's awesome. Jesus said, people are like, how much faith do we need, Jesus? He said, like a mustard seed's worth. It's little. I like to call it a feather. We think we got to put up this big old sail to catch God's gusto and then boom, revival. But he's like, would you just put up a feather? Just whatever's in your hand. That's how much faith is required. Maybe it's not even a lot of faith. Maybe it's a remnant of faith. Maybe it's just this little bit that is just still believing that even though it's hard and it seems like there's no wind and it seems like your experiences have told your story, a remnant of faith is just a little bit that says, "The Lord, I'm still here. I'm still willing." Because God doesn't laugh at the little. He doesn't laugh at the remnant. You hold up a little bit and you're like, it's not much, Lord, but it's all I got. He doesn't go, that's funny. Let's go over to here. Yes, you with all the stuff. I'll take you. No, that's not how God works. He says that he looks at the remnant, the one putting the two pennies that cost her something into the offering box versus the person who's put 10 G's of extra that he has. Jesus says, she gave the most here today. How is it? No, she didn't. She did not give the most. I can do math. He gave the most because while it was little, that's what she had to give. Faith is like that. The Bible says that God doesn't see a bruised reed or a smoldering flax, a little bit of smoke, and go, that will never be a fire. It says he sees it and he picks it up and he goes, and he blows on it. And then when there's smoke and then he holds it some more, it's the remnant, it's the small. That's the type of faith. So how do you give when you're hurting? How do you give back faith? Well, I'm glad you asked. It starts with giving what you got. I don't know what you got this morning. If you want to give, of your tithes and offerings, that's part of how we worship, and that's great. There's a box over there, but I think maybe it's a deeper thing. I think maybe we give back and we sing to God who he is, even when we don't feel like it. When the closing song happens, you read the lyrics and you speak these songs true. And as a matter of fact, you don't even speak them. You know what you do? You sing them. Why do you sing them? Because it actually takes effort to try to meet a pitch, to bring part of your insides to your outsides. It's called worship. This is how we live. We give what's on the inside to the glory of God to the outside. Here's another way. Maybe after service today, you're honest with yourself. If the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you today, then that's all him. Maybe the message was put together well, but if there's some stirring on the inside, that's the Lord. And maybe you've been feeling discouraged or feeling distant. Here's the second way to put up just a feather of faith. Tell somebody, ask them to pray for you. It goes something like this. Hey, that really spoke to me. Can you pray for me? That's it. It doesn't have to be like, oh, I was both convicted and encouraged as the Holy Spirit blew through my... It's just simply saying, man, that's me. I don't want the devil to win in my life. I want to believe Jesus for the best. I want to believe that the best is yet to come, that God is not done, and even if it's on pause, would you pray for me? We have a few people who will be up front, and they're good at praying. You know how? You know how I know? They pray for me all the time. Because the first thing that the devil will do is trying to join and be like, you don't need prayer. Everyone's going to look at you, and they're going to think you are screwed up. The reality is the people that come and get prayed for, everyone else is equally as screwed up. We just don't come forward on certain days. I'll leave it at that. You get the point. God is so good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, I know the end of this story. And we have some time. Should I keep preaching? We all have know the end of this, Lord, because we have your word. And our vantage point is after the cross of Jesus, the death, burial, resurrection, the ascension to heaven, the coming of your Holy Spirit, the temple residing in our hearts, not in a place we need to go to. We have this amazing vantage point, but we can look back and see, oh, that must have been so hard. We can even see the finished product of the temple. We can see all the stuff, and yet you were with them in the midst of that hard season, and you were asking them not to lose heart, not to lose hope. Lord, we come to you and we say, in this season, we have lost heart in some ways. It's been hard. But Lord, we just want to hold up just all the faith that we have this morning and say, we don't have a lot of strength. We're just a little group of people. It's just little old me. But I believe that you are good. I believe that even though the enemy wants to stop what you're doing, he can't. And you're living in me, so if he can't stop you, then he can't stop me from the plans that you have for me. I pray that over our church family. And Lord, we're going to respond right now in faith. Even if our heads don't comprehend it, we ask that our spirits would give it to you. This act of worship, because you are good and we love you. And we pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen.